borrowing certain structures from the Roman Empire is one thing, but the idea of having a central authority governing the universal church is no borrowing from the Roman Empire. That's divinely revealed. I should add, however, that we would not have the United States. There wouldn't be laws that we so respect when they are just laws in our country, except for the Roman Empire. The legal structure of the Roman Empire has by now influenced and shaped the whole of civil society. It's a large statement. The great geniuses that God created of law were the Romans. So in teaching this subject, I tell people there are three levels or types of, let's call it borrowing or derivation for the Catholic Church. The Jewish or the Judaic, for obvious reasons. Christ and his mother were Jewish people. The apostles were all of Jewish ancestry. The first converts were converts from Judaism. And the whole Old Testament is, well, the legacy that Judaism has given to the Catholic Church. Secondly, the Greeks. The New Testament was written in Greek. And God, from all eternity, had planned that there would be a nation called the Greek nation. The most intellectually penetrating, the most philosophically subtle nation in human history, with the richest vocabulary ever known to man. That the New Testament would be written in Greek. Every single word was chosen by the Holy Spirit. And Christ says, I am the life. There's only one word, and you have choice of several words in Greek, Zoe, and so right down the line. So the philosophy, the thinking from the Catholic Church has come to us from the Greeks, the vocabulary. And then thirdly, the law, the legal organization. That came from the Romans. And each one, as you see, has many ramifications. But you don't say, as we do in number 15, that the Roman primacy is a borrowing from the Roman Empire. No. Admitting the immense influence once the basic idea revealed by God that there should be a central authority. It was established in Rome. Number 16, the Roman pontiff is not the direct successor of Peter. It's false. Now you see immediately, successor, all kinds of meanings. When you come to talk about the Catholic faith, you might say, Father, with all the unkind things you said about the English language, why do you continue teaching in English? Well, quite frankly, I'll be honest, because otherwise you wouldn't understand me. English is not the language of the Catholic Church. Successor. Look up Webster's Unabridged, I'm guessing. At least 10 meanings. The answer is, it's false. And not only is it a successor, but a direct successor. Again, ramifications of meaning. And there have been over the centuries, as you also know, some rival claimants to the papacy. Two. On one occasion, there were three alleged popes. Only one was a true pope. And the church has survived those massive convulsions. Only proves how there can be only one head. And this, by the way, is one tragic thing that we in the United States are missing. In other words, we don't think monarchically. We've got to keep adjusting our thinking as Americans to our thinking as Catholics. In other words, the temptation to become schizoid. But as far as God is concerned, there must be one head, not only in heaven, who is God, but also on earth. That's true, by the way, of any society. That's false. Number 17, the Petrine primacy ceased with St. Peter. No. Take a very sympathetic Protestant writer like Coleman. C-U-L-L-M-A-N, Coleman. He had no doubt that Peter had been chosen to be the vicar of Christ. But then, after Peter died, Coleman couldn't bring himself to admit that Peter had successors in the primacy. If the primacy had ceased, if it had ceased with Peter, there would not only not be a Catholic Church, there wouldn't even be any Protestant churches. They wouldn't have anything to protest. As I would tell my Protestant students in the seminary, and they enjoyed it.
If I could stick in another item, it would be this. Let me ask you, the exercise of Petrine authority.
The what?
The exercise of Petrine authority.
Exercise of Petrine
authority. Exercise. Yeah. In the sense of governance. Ended with Paul VI.
The governance of... that's a quotation. You know that, don't you? In fact, I have in my files, I'll give you the exact place where that is said. That's the tragedy of the followers of Archbishop Lefebvre.
Father, I call them the Lefebvreites. I would call them Protestants. I like to call them Protestants, Lefebvreites.
Yeah.
Because they do the same thing the first Protestants did. They appeal from the present pope to a future one, or to a past one, or to a council. Mm. If you think about it.
Father, I think of this understanding here. The church has never been governed, you mentioned since the money.
Church has never been what?
Since Humanae Vitae,
yes.
There was no, the conformity to the Holy Father has been consistently obsolescent, right? That more and more obedience has been not there. Yeah. Right? I mean, obedience throughout the church was not there really since Humanae Vitae, right? That was the marker, but.
You see, the obedience has not been where?
From the bishop.
Oh, well, there has been. Now, this is it. There have been bishops, and I have encountered them, you know, and I certainly not, you know, send them a questionnaire, you know. How submissive are you to the Bishop of Rome? No, I would say the majority of bishops in the Catholic Church today recognize the authority of the Pope. Now, as I said, between recognizing the Pope's authority objectively and accepting his authority on some specific issue, well, this is what I mentioned before. Catholics are bound only to the extent to which a bishop or bishops conform with the teaching of the Pope. We're living in convulsive times. That's why we're here. Let's go on. Recognizing the true church. 18. There is only one true church founded by Christ. Yes. Now that's not a cliche. And the two words, of course, the critical words are one and true. What do we mean by the true church? That church which conforms to the mind of Christ. He came to found, obviously, a church. And not just founded as a movement, it's founded as a church. It is true, therefore, and this, of course, we firmly believe it's the Roman Catholic Church. But don't you say every Catholic? No. But there is then one, only one. There has to be, because truth is one. You cannot have divergence from the truth and still speak of one church. And that's why the ecumenical movement is both, well, a great inspiration, but it's also a great temptation. In other words, you know, all kinds of fraternization with Protestants. And I'd apologize to no one for not being fraternal with Protestants. My gosh, this is my life. But I have no illusions whatsoever that, say, Catholicism is not Lutheranism. We believe in the real presence. We believe that a priest, a validly ordained priest, has the power to change bread and wine into the living Christ. Luther did believe that. That's where he lost the faith. Lost his faith in his own priesthood. So there's only one true church. Otherwise, things could be in contradiction and yet both be true. Number?
And that means that even if the priest is not living a holy life, a sinful life,
oh yes,
that's the consecration still.
Yes. And by the way, also, this is one of the anomalies of human nature. That there have been, and we safely see there are, priests who are living immoral lives. But, irony, but some of them can be aggressively orthodox. It's part of my work with priests. In other words, as far as the mind goes, they recognize, admit, and believe in what the church teaches. And yet may be notoriously immoral. There's no necessary connection between faith and morality. Number 20. How are we doing all the time?
802.
Number 20. Or is it 19?
19.
The one true church is still in the process of formation. No. By the way, every one of these statements, which is false, is either a verbal or an equivalent quotation from somebody. And speaking to all of you, especially those in God's providence, will be Ignatian catechists. We must know about the errors that are going on. We must know them. But obviously, you must be able to recognize an error when you see it and know what's wrong with it. Okay. No, the one true church is not in the process of formation. But then, you have to explain what you mean by formation. As though, when Christ founded the church, he started just, you might say, well, the seed or whatever did not really found the church. No, he founded the church. Of course, the church is meant to develop and grow. And let me tell you that the more problems or difficulties, or the more widespread either the error or the immorality, I can tell you this. There is extraordinary sanctity in the Catholic Church today. And part of that extraordinary sanctity is precisely because people are maintaining both their faith and their moral principles in spite of what they hear, see all around them, and may be living with. And this is where we can be misled, and I would say by the evil spirit, to become so either overwhelmed or crushed or depressed by either the error or the evil, is not to be able to see the high sanctity and often occasioned by the very evil or error to which people then become holy because they hold on to their premises and principles. And living, I can tell you this, there are women's communities of sisters in which you've got martyrs living in those communities. Like one nun, without identifying the community. 15th of August, she was to take her final vows. Just finished her nursing education. And was called in by the Mother General, informed she was approved for final vows. And the Mother General gave her a paper to sign. She read the paper and it said, "I, the undersigned," and some more rhetoric, "promise, after my last vows, I will never again wear my religious habit." So she sent me a copy of that and said, "Do I have to obey my superior general?" I said, "No." And I made a photocopy, sent it wrong. Part of my job. Only God knows the suffering. I think I should mention this too without identifying the mother house. Two suicides among the sisters in 1 year. Just overwhelmed. So that, believe me, and priests that want to remain faithful to their priesthood, religious, to their consecrated life.
Father, there are a lot of people now who are scandalized by what bishops and priests are saying publicly. Why is it that the Holy Father doesn't do something? People ask me this. Why doesn't the Holy Father get rid of this bishop?
Well, first of all, there are two questions. Why doesn't the Holy Father do something? He is doing something. Oh, believe me, if I could talk, what I could tell you. And secondly, why doesn't he get rid? Well, then, what do? You leave a vacuum. And, there are many reasons he's doing. I honestly say this. He's doing all that he humanly can. But let's face it. Human will is a free will. And if people will resist the will of God directly, why won't they? And they do resist the will, say, of the Bishop of Rome. At dinner this evening, I was talking to one of our men. I was teaching class in, well, in social sciences. And it takes me about 2 months to get across the idea, he's telling me, to my students, that Americans are suffering from an extreme disease of egocentrism. Which I call self-idolatry.
Wasn't there a case recently in Switzerland illustrating that, where the Pope appointed a good Orthodox bishop and the laity and the priests and everybody opposed him?
Yes. See, there is so much indoctrination. At any rate, as you see, this is an ordinary lesson we're taking. This touches all of us, personally and deeply. Number 20. The true church can be recognized only internally with the help of divine grace. No. It can be recognized also externally. In one way, very simple. The true church today, X, Church X, teaches what the church had taught in the first century. Like what? The grave sinfulness of contraception. Date, 94 AD. Like what? That abortion is murder. Like what? That those who've been married sacramentally and have consummated their marriage, no power on earth can dissolve that marriage. Who still teaches that? And the Catholic Church will survive only where there are still bishops who believe that. That's what happened in the 16th century. There are six whole countries who lost to Catholic unity because the bishops of those countries caved in, especially on the indissolubility of marriage. And Henry VIII is only the most notorious example.
Vatican II, I think, stated it very well. It said that the church is the sacrament of salvation.
Please?
The church is the sacrament of salvation.
Yes. And that's, and it better be the true church. Yeah.
My parents are very confused by the process of not divorce, but annulment. They think that it's just Catholic divorce. How do you explain this?
You don't. Except on the basis of what we're talking about. Now, in any concrete instance, in over the years, you can't imagine the number of people that have been deeply perturbed, as well they might be. They have affected themselves. People who got, say, an annulment, remarried, all with the church's backing and authority. Well, in any concrete case, I tell people, because this is common sense, I tell people, they can then accept that, quotes, annulment as about an annulment. Because otherwise, you'd undermine the whole structure of the church. However, that's what the word annulment has come to mean in many circles, is that an existing marriage somehow is nullified. It's not true. The essence of annulment is the declaration that there had never been a sacramental marriage in the first place. Sacramental, consummated marriage in the first place. And given the widespread instability in married life, people, whether Catholics or not, divorce with remarriage has become such a cultural, you might say, commonplace, that the idea of really, sincerely, deeply believing when they marry, they are to remain married until death. See, those convictions are, to say the least, weakening in our society. So that only God knows, but I dare say not a few people, even two Catholics, enter marriage and they don't really, really intend to remain together until death. Or, for example, in Philadelphia, I was teaching there, and a wife married 5 years is having difficulty because her husband wanted a divorce. Well, it took, I think, 3 meetings that I met with her. Finally, I could see the husband, policeman on the Philadelphia Police Force. And what happened? Both Catholics. But she just figured she was going to wait with children. She had a good paying job, had a career, and the husband wanted children. And so after 5 years, and finally, it was 1 o'clock in the morning, he finished his beat, I think 11 o'clock at night. So then we met when I was teaching, midnight and well into the morning. And it's a closed case. There was no way that marriage could be retrieved. He married a woman hoping to have children. Now, she, that didn't happen overnight or the night of the wedding. She had her own plans. And she was carrying them at the bank. Now, of course, she'd give 5 children at once if she could, but it was too late, psychologically. So that, given the awfully unstable family life in a country like ours, their divorce and remarriage just taken for granted. Many people, how many only God knows, but I think not a few people enter marriage, even though they're Catholic, without the idea of either remaining together until death or see wanting children at least until, well, they can have enough money to provide for them.
Father, I hate to interrupt, this lesson is very, very good. But do you think you could to say a few words to us about what you spoke to Eternal Life about the Catholic? Today is Roe v. Wade anniversary. Could you give us a couple words about the Catholic role as you see it in the pro-life movement?
Yes, now, the tapes are available, and they are just give them over again. But I spoke, it was a week ago Sunday, I think, in Chicago. As you know, we've started a new pro-life movement, totally, as far as we can make it, Catholic, from the ground up. Well, I told the audience that there is no way we can stop abortion as we get to the root cause of abortion. And the root cause of abortion is basically that Christian chastity and Christian poverty. Chastity and poverty is taught by Christ are so widely ignored in our country. And consequently, all the politicizing, all the whatever we do, will not really change. Now the abortion mania, which is a mobile disease in our nation, we become a de-Christianized country. Now that's one level. Then the other level, what can we do right now? Because we're dealing with a horrendous phenomenon that those of us who have the faith and believe that God's grace can do what naturally speaking is impossible, we then can become channels of grace even to the most murderous abortionist. And then I recommend three things. By looking to a moral practice of purity, chastity. Who talks about that anymore? So chastity. And we as Catholics. Secondly, poverty. It doesn't mean that we impoverish ourselves and go begging. But the first beatitude is meant for all the followers of Christ. Detachment. Detachment from this world's goods. Talking some time ago to a woman who was raising a large family. I may have mentioned this. I'm not sure whom I say what to. So I asked, well, no, she's not a wealthy person. Family is very modest circumstances. How did you, get to, and there's still more coming, she hopes. Well, she said, my husband and I decided with every child we just have to lower our standard of living. But you just don't talk that language in the United States. You just don't. But if we don't not only talk that language but live it, then we who are supposed to be, as the fathers of the church told the early Christians, you're supposed to be the anima mundi, the soul of the world. We're to provide the principles. God wants us to be channels of grace. He'll be used by Him as channels of grace only in the measure that we are united with Him. And then thirdly, the Holy Eucharist. Most churches in the United States are closed all day. And as I think I've told you, I've been called twice to Rome by the Holy Father's secretary to do something to restore Eucharistic adoration in America. Well, that's not piety. Once you believe it, you got to believe. Once you believe, I repeat, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is on earth. Well, your whole life just changes. Because then, if you really believe that Christ is on earth, then, as his contemporaries did in the first century, they came to him, asked for miracles, but they had to ask for the miracle. And I told the people in Chicago, I wouldn't have the gall to talk this way, as in some little sliver measure, we're trying to live this. It's real. Daniel, is that all right? First, for a very short summary. How are we doing on the time?
Well, 7 minutes, Father.
How many?
You have 7 minutes.
To go?
Yes.
Okay. Shall we go on? Number 21. The faith of Catholics must be visibly united in order to witness to the Church's unity. True. In other words, we must believe the same thing and show our unity of faith. And if there's one thing the devil wants to do, is divide Catholics. And he's doing a professional job. Otherwise, how can we talk to those who are not Catholic? And I don't say persuade them, but even intelligently tell them this is the one united Catholic Church. Unless, what do you mean united Catholic Church? And they took off five Catholics, each one of whom thinks differently on fundamentals of faith and morals. No wonder our converts have dropped to a bare minimum from 150 or more thousand each year. You don't even have statistics. You've got so few converts. One reason was the counter witness of those who should be Catholic. Number 22. There can be no true ecclesiastical unity without unity of faith. Of course. Ecclesiastical unity means unity of the church. It is that, first, foremost, primarily, primordially, foundationally, that unites the Catholic Church. Faith. Either we believe in the same thing, or we cannot talk about unity except, you know, as a figure of speech. And of course it means that we've got to know what that one faith is, which is what, thanks for being here. Number 23. The church's holiness is not obscured by the unholiness of her members. It's only false. That's very false. Now, how can we talk about the church's holiness? As I told you, there is the most exclusive mixture in the history of the church is ignorance among the laity and immorality among the clergy. That combination is an explosion. Ignorance of the faith among the laity and immorality among the clergy. How can the people be expected to even learn? They'll just turn the clergy off, as I'm telling priests. And all the mouthing, all the theology you've learned, you're wasting your time. You look at your behavior and say, forget it. One more and then we'll finish. Moral sanctity is a powerful witness to the church's credibility. It sure is. In other words, Christ, to take the prime example, worked miracles, which certainly contributed to the credibility of what he taught. But his single most persuasive motive for having his teaching accepted was his sanctity. If a person is willing, as Christ was, to die for what he taught, which means I'm willing to live for what I believe. And the great enemy of all God, and by the way, we're all in the same boat because we're all equally human, is what I call the demon of human respect. We want acceptance. We dread rejection. And the most incredible things you'll go along with, because otherwise, well, I won't be loved. Is it time, Daniel?
2 minutes left.
Three. Time for one more. 25. Fulfilled prophecies are true miracles. Yes. Now, when we say fulfilled prophecies, we mean, of course, something which had been predicted and then took place as predicted. Christ prophesied many things. And while we're on this subject, what did Christ predict? What prophecy did he make about his followers? They would be
persecuted,
abandoned, persecuted,
rejected, opposed, and so on. Then you've got, don't call them exeges, you've got eisegesis, remember? Remember that word, eisegesis? Those who read into the scriptures, what's on their brain. See? All kinds of evasion of those clear statements of Christ. He is foretelling. Of his followers, they'll be opposed, persecuted, rejected, and all the rest. And so we say, well, that's a figure of speech. My eye. It's my left eye. And the beauty is, you love those who oppose you. And let me tell you, that combination of being opposed for following the teaching of Christ and then loving those who oppose you, you can't believe it. Then you begin to win grace for people. All I can tell you is, it works. Is it 8:30?
Yes.
Now for the record. I'm going to Pittsburgh on Friday. Keep the fellows in your prayers. 30 young men from Steubenville University who think they have a vocation, and I said, look, you fellows need a retreat. Isn't that great? So they rented a retreat house someplace. Call me up today. What's your social security number? I want to give you a little honorarium. So I gave them my social security number. So I'll be giving a retreat in Pittsburgh then, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And Sunday night, I go to Mexico to give a 10-day seminar to Mother Teresa's sisters. And she's out of the hospital. She hopes to be there. And I'm coming back on the 6th of February. Which means, today is what? Today is the 22nd. And the 6th is what day of the week is the 6th?
It's Thursday.
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 But then you wouldn't have. I'm coming back on the 6th. Didn't have a class then until...
The 12th.
Is that the 12th? That Wednesday then?
Yes.
My apologies. But as we say, duty calls. So our next class, therefore, is on the 12th of February at 7 o'clock, and we'll make it in chapel with our Lord. Shall we pray?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the Almighty, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.